Colossians chapter 3 tonight. We're really marching through this book. This morning I mentioned when we talked about that section at the end of chapter 2 about being dead with Christ, according to verse 20, that it would be followed up with chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. In chapter 2, in discussing the matter of being dead with Christ, we saw some negatives from which we are set free. The world's rudiments, the world's rules, and the world's results. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we'll see some positives that come as a result of being risen with Christ. Now you understand that if you're saved, you are both dead with Christ and risen with Christ. Obviously, we have not yet physically died. Most of us here, I think that's the case. And therefore, since we have not physically died, we have not physically been resurrected again, unless you really had a long nap this afternoon, okay? I have had those Sunday afternoons where the nap was more like a death than a resurrection, you know. In a figurative sense, to be dead with Christ, just as He went to that cross and died because of the guilt of our sin, and we are identified with Him, or I should say perhaps more accurately, He identified with us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And then, when He rose again, that guarantees our resurrection. And so, in a figurative sense, we who are saved have died with Him and been risen with Him. Now, chapter 3 talks about the wonderful positive benefits and applications to life because of the fact that we are risen with Him. You know, when you got saved, God didn't leave you dead. Some people think that living the Christian life is a dead life, but you don't understand it if that's the concept you have of it. God doesn't leave us dead. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now that little word with which this chapter starts, if, is used in a way that we sometimes use the word. We could substitute the word since. This is true. For example, I might say, if you're an American, you ought to go vote. As far as I know, everybody here is an American, okay? So when I say, if you're an American, I'm saying, since you are an American, you ought to go vote. I'm not going to tell you who to vote to, but I'm really tempted, or who to vote for, I should say. But nevertheless, that's the way the word if is used here. If you're dead with Christ, then you're delivered from the rudiments of the world, etc. If you're risen with Christ, then there should be some external evidence and internal evidence of that new life that you have in Christ. So, since, if you are saved, since you have been risen with Christ, there are some implications for you in this chapter. And there are, again, three major divisions, I think, of thought here. First of all, from verse 1, if or since you are risen with Christ, you should seek spiritual goals. Secondly, from verse 2, if or since you've been risen with Christ, you should think spiritual thoughts. And then verses 3 and 4, since you have been risen with Christ, you should live spiritual lives. Now the first two are internal, the second is external. All of these are proper, legitimate, positive consequences of being a born-again Christian and therefore risen with Christ. You know, when we see the Bible's description of water baptism, the concept of baptism is that we're dead and buried to the old way of life and we're risen to walk in newness of life. This morning we talked about that which we're dead to, those elements of the world. Tonight we're going to be talking about what we're risen to, the kind of thinking and the kind of living that God desires every Christian to demonstrate. So here's the concept. If you are saved, you ought to live like it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help me not only to speak of these things, but to live them. And I pray, Father, you'd teach each of us the truths that are unfolded here in your word. And may we see them not just as theoretical concepts, but Lord, intensely practical ways to conduct our lives. Give us the grace to do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are risen with Christ, then you should seek spiritual goals. That's basically the idea of verse 1. If or since ye then be risen with Christ, seek, strive for, set as goals, we could say, those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, most of us have some kind of goals. You might have the goal of having X amount of money set aside for your retirement. Okay, that's not a bad goal, but it's not necessarily a spiritual goal either. It's a financial goal. Financial goals are fine. You might have not even thought that far ahead. You might be thinking your financial goal is to get out of debt. That's a good financial goal, all right? Or maybe you have an academic goal, to go so far in school or to pass every course you're currently taking or at least reasonably appear to do so. And you know, maybe you have academic goals, and that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe you have musical goals. Maybe you want to learn to play a musical instrument or develop your voice to sing for God's glory, and you have a goal of getting to a certain level of accomplishment. All those are fine. All those are fine. But more important than any of those goals are spiritual goals. Seek those things which are above. Now, obviously, above isn't talking about somewhere up on the roof, okay? It means as opposed to on the earth. By contrast, having all of our thoughts and goals center on things that are of this life and this world, instead of that, we ought to have goals that are higher than those kinds of goals. Again, it's not wrong to have some temporal goals, but they must never take the place of or have greater emphasis in your life than the spiritual goals that God wants you to have. Do you have a goal of being a better Christian in the future than you are now? Do you have a goal of learning more about the Word of God? Do you have a goal of expanding your prayer life? Do you have a goal of pointing people to Jesus Christ? Do you have a goal of becoming more productive in serving the Lord? Do you have a goal of raising your children for God? Do you have a goal of being a proper influence on your grandchildren's spiritual lives? Do you have a goal to invest yourself in God's program of world evangelism, being involved in telling people where you can go about Jesus Christ and sending others to those places where you cannot go? Do you have spiritual goals? Maybe goals in your personal devotional life. Maybe it's a goal of reading through the Bible or reading through the Proverbs or some kind of schedule, some kind of plan where you can systematically be in the Word of God on a consistent basis and stay with it. I think a great goal would be to go through every day of 2011 and not one day fail to read your Bible. That would be a good spiritual goal. Now, I know a lot of people emphasize the importance of reading through the Bible every year. I really don't make that a practice. I'm not opposed to it. And if that's a goal God's put in your heart, that's fine. It's a wonderful goal. My goal is not to read through the Bible every year. My goal is to is every day to write something down that I've gotten from the Word of God in my devotions. And so I've been journaling for several years now and gone all the way through the Bible. As far as I know, analyzed every chapter in the Bible in some way, or shape, or form. And I'm going back and doing it again. And to me, I get more out of it that way. It's been a great challenge to me spiritually. Been a learning experience. Certainly, I've studied the Bible for years for sermons and class lectures and so forth. But just to study it for me, just to learn and grow and draw closer to God, that's been a blessing to me. And I think we need some spiritual goals. If ye then be risen of Christ, with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your heart upon, strive for, seek to obtain spiritual goals. Spiritual goals. This is a message, obviously, for believers, because it assumes you've been risen with Christ. I can understand why an unsaved person wouldn't have the goal of reading his Bible and praying. Okay, I can understand why an unsaved person wouldn't have a goal of going soul winning every week. I can understand that. But those of us who are risen with Christ ought to have spiritual goals for our lives. Ways that we can be drawn closer to God and become more effective for Him as we go through life. Seek spiritual goals. Now, there's a contrast in verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Do you know that the things on the earth just grab our attention? They scream for our attention. They constantly remind us of their call and claim upon us. But spiritual things are a little bit different. We have to consciously focus on spiritual things as opposed to earthly things. The earthly things, they'll come up and, you know, and we'll have to deal with them. But we have to make a conscious effort, decision of our wills to focus on spiritual things and have spiritual goals. Are you a better Christian this year than you were last year? If not, why not set some goals to grow and become what God wants you to be in the future if Jesus tarries and lets you live? Wouldn't it be a great goal to be a better Christian in November than you were in October? That's a good goal. That's a good goal. To grow in the Lord this month? Already missed a week of it. Wouldn't it be great for the next 3 weeks to be able to see that God has brought us along and maybe starting some new habits that we didn't have that we should have, and maybe gotten rid of some bad habits that we shouldn't have that we do have? You know, we ought to have some spiritual goals if we're risen with Christ. God said, "Seek ye first." That means as a top priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things. Now, that's the secondary priorities. That's the things in this world, the food and drink that Matthew chapter 6 is talking about. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If we have the right kind of spiritual goals, the material needs we have will be met as a byproduct of first making God's things the priority in our lives. Set some spiritual goals. Our goals and purposes ought to be the kind of things that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And they ought to then be centered on that place where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. By the way, you know, I'm sure, that when it speaks of Christ sitting on the right hand of God, that is a figure of speech also. It's not that there are two thrones literally in heaven with God the Father sitting on one and God the Son sitting on another one right beside Him. There's several things wrong with that theologically, okay? God the Father is a spirit. Doesn't have a body. The only body that God has is the body that was prepared for Jesus Christ. But in the Oriental mind, a term of expression, when a person was restored to honor, he was placed at the right hand of the host. Say, when people were invited to a supper, and the host knew in what order he wanted to honor people, the one he wanted to honor most was at his immediate right hand, and number two was next in line, and number three, and so forth. Remember Jesus saying to the disciples, when you're bidden to a feast, don't just barge in and take the top seat, lest the host said, wait a minute, there's somebody more honorable than you, you're going to have to move down. But the right hand, that was the term of expressing honor. And Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now his honor is restored. He is back at the right hand of the Father. He is in the position of highest honor in the heavenlies. That's the realm in which we need to set some important goals, where Christ sits. Some goals that will count for eternity. Some goals that will get us involved in those things that really matter in God's scheme of eternity. So our goals and purposes should honor the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've established the goal of being the richest person ever to walk the face of the earth, I would question that you could genuinely do that for the glory of God. I'm not saying it's impossible, but I would question that. I know I couldn't do that. If that were the thing that drove me, I'd have a hard time saying, I'm doing all this to the glory of God. If you have the goal of being the most popular person, you might challenge your own motives for that goal. But if you have the goal of whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, go to class, go to work, excel in whatever area you have opportunity, if you can do all of that to the glory of God, that is a proper goal to have, because then it becomes a spiritual goal, because you're doing it for the glory of God. So if you're risen with Christ, seek spiritual goals. But secondly, if you're risen with Christ, think spiritual thoughts. Now look at verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Very similar to the first concept in verse 1, but again, continuing in the thought life, setting your affection. You know, the main battlefield that we deal with in a battle with Satan is the battle in our minds. That's where it starts. Before we ever choose to do something wrong, we have already entertained wrong thoughts. You know, the parent whose kid does a dumb thing says, why didn't you think? When in actuality, he did think. Thought he could get away with it. You know, or thought somehow the penalty would be worth the crime. I don't know. I don't understand that kind of thinking, but I guess I used to do a lot of it myself. I didn't understand it then. I still don't. But nevertheless, there is a thought process that always takes place before we sin. We don't just walk around and suddenly do something wrong without first entertaining wrong thoughts. And there's a great battlefield in the thought life, because our external activities other people can see, but our thought life nobody else sees. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can develop a pharisaical kind of attitude that as long as I look good on the outside, it doesn't make any difference what I think on the inside. But my friends, it does make all the difference in the world. And we're to set our affection, that is, the things we love, the things that we put our hearts to, that's the result of conscious choices we make. You know, a Christian young person just doesn't accidentally, quote unquote, fall in love with an unsaved person. That is the result of a series of bad choices. A series of bad choices. Entertaining a line of thinking that's wrong to start with, and pretty soon, as those thoughts are contemplated upon, the affections suddenly are set on things on the earth in absolute contradiction and disobedience to God. And then we wonder why tragedies take place. It's a result of thought life. Young people don't become immoral without first entertaining immoral thoughts. Thieves don't steal without first thinking covetous thoughts. Whatever we do wrong, we do after we've entertained wrong thoughts. And we do have responsibility concerning our thought life. Here's a command. Set your affection on things above. That means when anytime God tells us to do something, two things are always possible. It's always possible for us to obey, and it's also always possible for us to disobey. If we set our affection on things above, that's doable because the God who made us told us to do so, and whatever He has told us to do, He will enable us to do it. If we don't set our affection on things above, it's not God's fault because He didn't make us good enough Christians. It's our fault because we chose to entertain a wrong line of thinking. And so there's a battle for the mind of the believer. And the Bible very much addresses our thought life. We're to have our minds renewed, according to the book of Romans, chapter 12. And how is it that a believer's mind is renewed? Have you thought about it? Okay, so if God wants to do something through the renewing of my mind, how is my mind renewed? I think the answer is very simple. I choose to expose to my mind God's Word and His principles as opposed to tuning my mind into the devil's Word and his principles. Remember, we talked this morning about those rudiments of the world, those fundamental principles of worldliness. If we turn our thought life into the pattern and the direction of those fundamental principles of worldliness, our thoughts will be wrong. As a consequence, ultimately our actions will be wrong as well. But whereas the Pharisees in Jesus' day focused so much on the external, Jesus tried to zero in on their thought life. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, how many times He said, "Ye have heard, but I say unto you." And He was making the external rules have the application of the internal thought life. For example, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Jesus was saying, this is not just a rule for action, it's a principle for your thought life. The battle's in the mind. Our minds need to be renewed by God's Word. What we think about is a result of what we program into our minds. One of the great reasons that we're opposed to rock music is that it invades the minds of young people and turns them to thinking thoughts of rebellion, immorality, selfishness, everything that's ungodly. And the more those songs, if you can call them songs, I almost said tunes, but they don't have tunes either. The more that noise reverberates through their heads, okay, the more the desires of their heart are worldly as opposed to godly. It's a thought life. What we look at, on our computer screens, on our television screens, what we listen to, what we read, those things that we bring into our minds. If you have nothing but worldly, carnal input into your mind, you will not be setting your affection on things above. There's a battle for the mind. If we're going to demonstrate the fact that we're risen with Christ, we need to think differently than the way the world thinks. We need to think spiritual thoughts. And we choose what we think about. You know, sometimes you might find yourself not planning a bad thought, but it pops into your mind. The truth is, somewhere back in your past, you programmed yourself that way. You exposed yourself to that kind of thinking. Somehow you put something in there, and it suddenly comes to fruition at a time when you wish it didn't. Okay? That's the way our minds work. We have a hard time remembering Bible verses, but we can remember some scene in a movie or some picture on a computer screen or some song that is sensual. We put that into our minds. This is not scientific or biblical, either one. But my analogy is that our minds are kind of like the old-fashioned phonograph records, or we might say a CD disc today, okay? There's some grooves on that disc. And when we have the old phonographs and put the needle down, wherever you put the needle, whatever groove is there, that's what you hear, okay? Because it's already there, and we just bring it up. Now, again, that's not scientific or biblical. I'm only guessing about the mind. But I do think that it's sort of like that, that when we get a certain stimulus to our minds, suddenly the needle's put down a certain spot and it plays the same song it always played at that spot. I know that doesn't sound very theological. But I do believe we program our minds by choice. And what thoughts we entertain are results of the choices we make concerning our thought life. Young people, no wonder God said, keep thyself pure. No wonder God warned us about the thought life. Think spiritual thoughts. You know, the Bible says and that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Book of Isaiah tells us that very clearly. Well, if we're going to set our affection on things above, we're going to have higher thoughts. We're going to have elevated thoughts if we're going to obey the command of verse 2. Our hearts are the seat of our affections. Our emotions, if you will, should be controlled by higher thoughts than the unsaved person would be characterized by. So, if you're risen with Christ, think spiritual thoughts. And then, the external life, I think, is implied in verses 3 and 4. If you're risen with Christ, live spiritual lives. It says, here's the reasoning why we ought to do what verses 1 and 2 talk about. For, we could substitute the word because, ye are dead. We already saw that this morning in chapter 2. And your life, that life that you have, is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. This whole idea of our lives really encompasses all the external part of us. Our lives should demonstrate that we're dead to the old way of life. And again, without being too repetitious, we saw that we're dead to the rudiments of the world, the rules of the world, and the results of the world. We're dead to that. If we're dead to sin, how should we live any longer therein? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is we shouldn't, okay? If we're dead to it. But we're not just dead because we're alive. And our lives then are different than the lives of unsaved people. We have, something's happened to us. We've been quickened or made alive by God. We were born again by God's power through the blood of Christ. We have new life, and we should live that new life. And that new life is Christ. Not just that it comes from Christ, though it does. He is the author of life. He is the sustainer of life. By Him all things consist. But He is our life, the Scripture says. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. It's not that He gives me life. He does do that. But it's more than that. He is my life. What is your life? What is your ideal? What is the driving force around which your whole activities revolve? What is your life? The answer ought to be Christ. And if that's true, then your goals will be spiritual, your thoughts will be spiritual, and your life will be spiritual. He is your life. You have no life without Him. You have abundant life with Him. He is your life. It all centers upon your personal relationship with Him. We could say the source of your life is God, the sustenance of your life is God, and then verse 4 at the end of the verse talks about the glory. The glory of your life is in God as well. If you have spiritual goals and are characterized by spiritual thoughts, you can have a spiritual life. The external part, the things you do, will all fall into place in proper order if you seek spiritual goals and think spiritual thoughts. Then you can live spiritual lives. All of this is not just theory, not just hypothetical. This is exactly the way God intends you and me to live. It's not just reserved for a few people who will go to some foreign country as missionaries. It's the way God intends every Christian to live. It's doable, it's possible, and it's commanded by God. Maybe some of you tonight need to surrender your thought life to God. Maybe you need to get rid of whatever it is that's bringing pollution into your thought life. You know, Jesus talked about some pretty radical steps to take. He said, if your right hand offends you, do surgery on it. Okay? If your right foot's the problem, whoosh. If your eye's the problem, whoosh. You say, oh, that's drastic. It'd be a pretty small thing to smash a TV set then, wouldn't it? Okay. Or sell a computer. I don't know what kind of problems you're having, but I'm saying that you need to be sure that you set or seek spiritual goals, think spiritual thoughts, and live spiritual lives. Would you bow your heads in prayer?